"He is not here," are the words from the angel to the women at the tomb. It's also the reason why that you and I are here today. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to our Christian faith. And without it, there is no faith, there is no truth, there is no hope of a future resurrection. John Calvin said this, "The resurrection of Christ is the most important article of our faith, and without it, the hope of eternal life is extinguished." Everything hinges on this truth today. And if there's ever a day that Satan would want to destroy, and it would be this day, any reminder of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have talked about this so many times, that this is not reserved here as a once-a-year topic. But as we've been talking about the gospel, we talk about the bad news, and we talk about the good news, and central to the good news is the resurrection of Jesus. There are atheists today that say it all ends at the grave, that the body is annihilated, that we cease to exist. And if that were true, then what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19 would be true when he says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We have hoped in Christ in this life only. We have, or of all men, most to be pitied." But we are not the ones to be pitied, are we? It's those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus did rise, just as he said, and there are many proofs given in the scripture for it, this morning I want us to take a break from our study in 1 Corinthians 14. And believe me, I struggle with going back to that today because the following week we would be talking about the resurrection. But this morning I want us to consider five proofs of the resurrection. Five proofs of the resurrection. And as we begin this morning, let's pause for just a moment for prayer. Our Father, we come to you once again and we pray about what we are about to talk about this morning, which all hell would want to stop, just as it does each Sunday, each time the Word of God is expounded. Satan and his cohorts fight against us hearing it, fight against those who are struggling with believing it. We pray this morning, Lord, that you'd remove all kinds of hindrances from us this morning. You'd help us to focus completely on your Word and on worshiping you in your Word. We pray that you grant us understanding today as we worship you. Lord, as we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday and celebrate those words of the angels, that he's not here for he is risen. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen. As we talk about the empty tomb, there are several things that we can make note of. And the first is that we can look at the testimony of the gospel writers because they all wrote about an empty tomb. You have Matthew's account that occurs in Matthew 28 in verses 1 through 6. If you'd like to follow me on all four of these accounts, I'm going to read them briefly. But Matthew 28, as I said, records Matthew's account of the resurrection, and it begins in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying.'" And then, of course, you have Mark's account. And all of these accounts occur close to the end of the book. So Mark's account occurs in chapter 16. And by the way, as I read each of these four accounts, you will find different things added to them or different things that are not mentioned that the other writers may mention. If you remember, this is four eyewitness accounts. This is four eyewitnesses telling us about the resurrection of Jesus. And so their accounts would slightly differ, but they're all together on what the angel said, right? That he's not here, for he's risen. Mark's account occurs in chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. And if I can make this observation about the women when they came to the tomb and they brought the spices and they came to see the body, they did not believe that Jesus had resurrected. Had they had believed, they wouldn't have been startled. Had they believed, they would not have brought the spices. Had they believed, they would not have come to anoint the body. Luke's account occurs in chapter 24. We heard that in our scripture reading this morning, but I would like to read the first 7 verses back to us. It says in verse 1, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. See, again, it just says the same thing. They did not believe in the resurrection at this moment. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Obviously, they did not remember those wonderful words. And then, of course, the last account is found in John chapter 20. And beginning at verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and what? Believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. This is why they didn't believe. All of these accounts include one or more of the women at the tomb. Matthew records that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Both Matthew and John tell us that the other Mary was the mother of James and Joseph and the wife of Clopas. Although Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us Salome, the mother of James and John and the wife of Zebedee and Joanna, were also there, Matthew focuses only on the two Marys. John's account tells us about Mary Magdalene and not the other women. From all the accounts, the women obviously, as I said, thought that Jesus would still be in the grave and remain there. Or else they would have not brought the anointing spices. So upon their arrival at the tomb, they saw that the stone covering the tomb was rolled away. And Mary Magdalene, frightened by this, immediately ran to Peter and John, thinking that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. The other women still at the tomb were greeted by two angels and given the news of Jesus' resurrection. And later, after Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb, she's greeted by the same two angels and then by Jesus. So all the accounts include the women. And as I said, you take all four of them as a whole, you're given the bigger picture. Also, all of these accounts include the appearance of the angels. Matthew and Mark state only one angel at the tomb, but Luke and John says that there were two. You say, how do you rectify that? Well, we rectified that by a statement that I made before I started reading, and that is you have four different accounts. All the accounts are true, but each account majors on something that the others don't. And so with Matthew and Mark stating only one angel at the tomb, and Luke and John stating that there were two, how many angels were there? Two. All accounts record the same message. He is not here, for he has risen. Now you have in Matthew 28, if you go with me over to verse 11, you have the testimony of the guards. And this is what I would call the proof of the resurrection. You have in verse 11 their report. It says, now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. Well, Matthew 27:66 tells us that the tomb was secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. So to say that the disciples came by night and stole him away would have been an impossibility, because the tomb was secured. A.T. Robinson tells us that the method of sealing the stone of Jesus' tomb was, quote, probably by a cord stretched across the stone and sealed at each end, as in Daniel 6 and verse 17. The sealing was done in the presence of the Roman authority and power. They did their best to prevent theft and the resurrection, but they overreached themselves and provided additional witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus. Because that's exactly what the guards did, right? Their testimony was is that he resurrected. They reported about all the events that occurred. Henry Sumner Maine, he's a member of the Supreme Council of India, formerly the reader of jurisprudence in the civil law at the Middle Temple and Regius Professor of Civil Law in the University of Cambridge. He speaks of the legal authority that's attached to the Roman seal. He points out that it was actually considered as a mode of authentication. In the era of jurisprudence, Maine continues, we may observe that the seals of Roman wills and other documents of importance did not only serve as the index of the presence or assent of the signatory, but were also literally fastenings which had to be broken before the writing could be inspected. Josh McDowell adds, considering in like manner the securing of Jesus' tomb, the Roman seal affixed thereon was meant to prevent any attempted vandalizing of the sepulcher. Anyone trying to move the stone from the tomb's entrance would have broken the seal and thus incurred the wrath of Rome. As a member, it was sealed in the presence of a Roman authority. Professor D.D. Weldon says the door could not be opened, therefore, without breaking the seal, which was a crime against the authority of the proprietor of the seal. And so, again, to say that the disciples came by night and stole away the body, where were the guards? Did they overpower the guards? And that would be strange, too, because the disciples up to Peter in the garden pulling out a sword and taking off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. That is the only violence that we've ever seen out of the disciples, right? It doesn't fit their character. But as things are, in an unbelieving demonic world, they want to form their own narrative, and they want to give that to the people to believe. And as it says in verse 15, after the guards took the money, this story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day. And so, you know how things are, just like in our day. You start spreading a lie and it gets picked up and continues to get repeated over and over and over. After a while, people believe that that lie is the truth. No different here. Sounds like a pandemic to me. In verse 12, If you back up, it says, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, this would be the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. It made up of 70 men and the high priest. They met in the temple in Jerusalem, and they would meet every day except for during festivals and the Sabbath. They actually dissolved after the continued persecution of the Roman Empire. In fact, the last binding decision that we find is in 358 AD when the Hebrew calendar was adopted. And then, of course, later in the 4th century, they adopted a different calendar, which is used today. But here we find them as part of the trial of Jesus. And they bribe the soldiers. They give them a large sum of money. And this is what you're to say. And if you think about this, evidence for the resurrection is supplied by the very story that denies it. And because it came from Jesus' enemies rather than from his friends, it should be all the more convincing to skeptics. So intending to conceal the truth, the Sanhedrin and the soldiers actually reinforced it. And so from the biblical account, what do we hear? Well, we hear that the tomb was empty. Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he said. And if opponents took the body, why did they not simply produce it later to dispute the resurrection? Right? And instead, they lied about it. They told those who had guarded the tomb and witnessed the angels rolling the stone away that his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And of course, the disciples could not have stolen the body because the Roman soldiers were guarding the tomb and they placed the Roman seal on the tomb. So the empty tomb was an obvious proof of the resurrection. But not only do we consider an empty tomb, notice the shape of the linen wrappings. All the gospel writers record the appearance of the linen wrappings. Matthew records the angel saying in Matthew 28:6, he's not here for he's risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So the angels pointed out, here's where they laid him. Come see this place. Mark records that same event in Mark 16:6. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Luke's account, similar to John's, Luke 24:12 says, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. And only in John's account do we find greater detail about the linen cloths and hearing of his belief after seeing them when it says that he saw them and believed, John 20 and verse 8. So he saw the linen wrappings that still retained the shape of the body and the headpiece not lying with the linen cloths but folded together in a place by itself. And John knew that no one could have taken the body out of the wrappings and replaced the wrappings to retain the shape of the body. Right? Professor E.H. Day says of John's narrative, it is characterized throughout by the personal touch. It has all the marks of the evidence, not only of an eyewitness, but of a careful observer. There was only one explanation. The body of Jesus had passed through the linen wrappings. And John is the only writer to record Joseph and Nicodemus anointing the body with 75 pounds of spices. That's in John 19:38-40. You know, the Jewish people didn't embalm their dead. You remember Joseph, he was only embalmed because he was taken to Egypt, and that's where he had been. And the Egyptians embalmed him. But they would anoint the body with a heavy load of spices to keep the smell of death from permeating the area until the body was buried. And so it says here that they used 75 pounds of spices. That's a lot. Myrrh was a liquid, and aloes was a powder, and the two were actually mixed together. Alfred Edersheim says it was customary in Christ's time to use great quantities of spices for embalming the dead, especially for those held in high esteem. Michael Green relates the following concerning the burial preparation given Jesus' remains. He says, the body was placed on a stone ledge, wound tightly in strips of cloth and covered with spices. John's gospel tells us some 75 pounds were used, and that is likely enough. Joseph was a rich man and no doubt wanted to make up for his cowardliness during the lifetime of Jesus by giving him a splendid funeral. The Mount, though great, had plenty of parallels. Rabbi Gamaliel, a contemporary of Jesus, was buried with 80 pounds of spices when he died. Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he says, "Now, supposing we had been present in the sepulcher when the resurrection of Jesus actually took place, what should we have seen? We should suddenly have noticed that the body had disappeared. The body cloths, under the weight of 100 pounds of spices, once the support of the body had been removed, would have subsided or collapsed and would not have been lying flat. A gap would have appeared between the body cloths and the head napkin where his face and neck had been, and the napkin itself, because of the complicated crisscross pattern of the bandages, might well have retained its concave shape, a crumbled turban, but with no head inside it." A careful study, as he continues to write, of John's text suggests that there's just three characteristics of this discarded grave clothes which we saw. First, he saw the clothes lying. The word is repeated twice. And the first time it's placed in an emphatic position in the Greek sentence. We might translate it, "He saw as they were lying or collapsed the linen cloths." Next, the head napkin was not with the linen cloths, but in a place by itself. This is unlikely to mean that it had been bundled up and tossed into a corner. It lay still on the stone slab, but was separated from the body cloths by a noticeable space. Third, he says, this napkin was not lying, but wrapped together. The last would have been translated twirled. The Authorized Version, "wrapped together," and the Revised Standard Version, "rolled up," are both unfortunate translations. The word aptly describes the rounded shape which the empty napkin still preserved. So in other words, looking at the position of these garments would indicate to us also the resurrection. His body was not stolen. If his body had been stolen, they would have taken him with the wrappings, with the garments. But because of the position of these garments, it again proves the resurrection. Now think about the appearances, that is, the people that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Well, it tells us in John 20, in verses 14 and following, that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Listen to this account. "When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned around and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he has said these things to her." And of course, she brings back this testimony. And did they believe? No, not at all. In fact, even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him until after his resurrection. And we're told in Scripture, blessed are those who believe and have not seen, right? That would be us. That would be everyone after the ascension. Mark 16:9 tells us that Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene, whom he had casted out 7 demons. So her testimony was true. He appeared to her. But he also appeared to the women returning from the tomb. Matthew 28:9-10 tells us, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and looked, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And he told them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they will see me.'" So he appears now to the women from the tomb. Later in the day, Luke 24:34 tells us that he appeared to Peter. It says the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And then, of course, we heard this morning in Luke 24:13-35, the accounting that's also repeated there about the two traveling with Jesus to Emmaus. You remember that? And not only did he appear to Mary Magdalene and the women returning from the tomb and to Peter and the two disciples who were traveling to Emmaus, we're told in John 20:19 and following, he appeared to the apostles first without Thomas. Then John 20:26 tells us he appears again to the apostles, this time with Thomas present. And y'all remember, everybody refers to doubting Thomas. Do you remember that? Because he doubted about the resurrection. But you know what? In the account found in John 20, he is the only one that we hear these remarkable words when Jesus tells him to put his fingers into his side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing, right? What does he say? My Lord and my God. He's the only one we hear say that. What's wrong with wanting some proof? All their faith had been shattered. But not shattered to the point where they abandoned it, right? I mean, there's one point where Peter says, I'm going fishing again. And they all decided, like little ducks waddling along, to go with him. And they fished all night and they didn't catch anything. And there's a man on the shore who says, have you caught anything? And they said, no. And they said, cast your net on the other side of the boat and you will. And they did. And they hauled in more fish than they could handle. They realized that that was Jesus on the shore. Peter puts his garment back on, dives in the water and swims to shore. The rest of them come in the boat because they weren't that far from the shore. The Lord's still doing miracles. None of them dared ask, who are you? Because they recognized him in what he said and what he was doing, because he was making them breakfast. He told them to come and eat. He did the same thing that he did to the two on the road to Emmaus. He broke the bread. He prayed, gave it to them. That's not all as to who he appeared to. John 21 tells us he appeared to 7 of the 11 disciples by the Lake of Tiberias. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15:6, he appeared over 500 brethren at one time. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us he appeared to James. Matthew 28:16 and following, he appeared to the 11 at once. And then in Acts 1, we see him appearing at his ascension, right before he is taken away back into heaven. And then we hear that he appeared to Paul, one born in an untimely manner, as he would say in 1 Corinthians 15. And he appeared to Stephen. You know how he appeared to Stephen? Stephen is preaching to the Sanhedrin. He's telling them that they murdered their Messiah. They didn't like that. So they gnashed at him with their teeth and they charged him and they stoned him with stones. And as he was about to die, he says, look, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they murdered him. Revelation 1:10 tells that he appeared to John on the island of Patmos. Let me have you look at that account. This account's much different than all the other accounts that I just read to you, because we're told in this account that this was a vision. This occurred on the Lord's Day, which would have been on a Sunday. John was banished to the penal island of Patmos. That's where they would send prisoners. And of course, while he is there, he's given this revelation to write down. He's told what to write. He tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. That's verse 10. And it said, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Then listen to the description. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, what did he do? He said he fell down at his feet like a dead man. See, that's what happens when you really have an encounter with God. If Jesus appeared today, the historical Jesus of the Bible, this is how you would respond. All these people on TBN that have been going out and saying that they saw Jesus, and they give all these different descriptions, it doesn't match any of the historical accounts. It doesn't match what the Bible says about those who saw Jesus or those who even saw God. I mean, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne high and lifted up and exalted, and the robe of his temple, or the robe filled the temple, and all of this sight that he's looking at here, it says that he pronounced a curse on himself. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm undone." And of course, you take this account we just read, where John falls down like a dead man. Not some of this silliness that we hear today. I remember when I was in seminary in South Carolina, and I was in a night class. I guess all the strange stuff comes out at night, because none of this would occur in the day classes. But as I'm sitting there in the night class, and this gentleman in the class, another student, began to describe Jesus coming into the room, sitting down on the couch with him. And I think I've told you this story before. What amazed me is not the story. What amazed me is that the professor continued to allow him to share this story. That's what amazed me. Because this was accounts like these that those attending that particular college signed that they would not share this kind of information, that this school did not support a charismatic theology. And so by the professor allowing that to continue, he was violating their own policy. But see, people believe that. Just like the guy that's out in California says that every time he goes into the bathroom to shave, Jesus comes in and puts his arm around him. Or like the guy that died and went to heaven and came back to tell about it, said that he wanted to report that there were no toilets in heaven. Why people say these kinds of things is beyond me. But the fact is that they say it. And they minimize the Scripture and the authority of the Scripture. In fact, they attack it, whether they realize that or not. But again, these accounts don't match any of the accounts that we find when people encountered the divine, right? When they encountered deity. I mean, you even take in the Old Testament, those who encountered angels were terrified to death. And yet, this is treated so flippantly today. But he says, "I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" He comforted him, right? "I am Jesus who was previously dead. I am now alive." James Montgomery, he says this: "Note that when the disciples of Jesus proclaimed the resurrection, they did so as eyewitnesses. And they did so while people were still alive who had contact with the events they spoke of. In 56 AD, Paul wrote that over 500 people had seen the risen Jesus, and most of them were still alive. It passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus." And so what do we have? Well, you have an empty tomb. You have the shape of the linen wrappings. You have the resurrection appearances themselves. The fourth proof of the resurrection would be the transformed disciples. The disciples knew Christ had died and were skeptical at first concerning his resurrection. But when they saw him, we're told that they were completely changed. Peter in Acts chapter 2 is quite different from the Peter of John 19. Knowledge of the resurrection had made the difference. You remember John 19, denying the Lord, going out and weeping bitterly? But then the next time you see him is in Acts chapter 2. You see him there preaching on the day of Pentecost with boldness and indicting Israel for murdering their Messiah. What are those characteristics that we can note about their transformed lives? Well, we can note, first of all, they spoke with boldness, as I said. Two passages that come to mind, Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Isn't that what happens when you've been with Jesus? Acts 4:18 and 19, so they called them and he charged them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. They put it back on them. Do we listen to you or do we listen to God? What do you think they're going to say? They're the Sanhedrin. They're the ruling body of Israel. They're the religious leaders. But not only did they speak with boldness, but they suffered for what they believed. And that occurs today. People that believe in the resurrected Jesus, some suffer for that belief. Some are ostracized from their families. Maybe they come out of a Muslim family. You know what happens when you convert out of being a Muslim? You have a death sentence on your head. They kill you. You can come into the religion, but you can't leave it. In the Quran, it speaks of killing all infidels. Infidels are all those who are not Islam. But they did suffer. Acts 12 tells us James was murdered. It says, now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Peter was put in prison in Acts 12, verse 3. It says, because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further, that is Herod, to seize Peter also. And it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when they arrested him, they put him in prison and delivered him into the four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. And of course, if you continue to read the narrative, an angel comes and releases him from prison, right? John, we already read, who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ, Revelation 1:9. Fox's Book of Martyrs records the following about the disciples. It says of Philip, he was born in Bethsaida in Galilee. He was first called by the name of disciple. He labored diligently in Upper Asia, suffered martyrdom in Hierapolis in Phrygia. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified in 54 A.D., Matthew, whose occupation was that of a toll gatherer, was born at Nazareth. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew, which was afterwards translated in Greek by James the Less. The scene of his labors was Parthia in Ethiopia, in which latter country he suffered martyrdom, being slain with a halberd in the city of Nadba back in 60 A.D. It continues, James the Less, at the age of 94, was beaten and stoned by the Jews. Finally, his brains were dashed out with a fuller's club. Matthias, of whom less is known than most of the other disciples, was elected to fill the vacant place of Judas. He was stoned at Jerusalem and then beheaded. Andrew was the brother of Peter. He preached the gospel to many of the Asiatic nations, but on his arrival at Edessa, he was taken and crucified on the cross, the two ends of which were affixed transversely in the ground. Then you have Mark. He was dragged to pieces by the people of Alexandria at the great solemnity of Serapis, their idol, ending his life. Bartholomew preached in several countries, having translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India. He propagated it in that country. He was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by the impatient idolaters. Change life, transform life, not only speaking with boldness, but suffering for what you believe. Listen, if you haven't been transformed by Christ, you're certainly not going to suffer for Him. Right? But Jesus did say to the disciples, remember, that the servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Listen to the following description of the change that occurred in the lives of the apostles after the resurrection. This writer says this, and I quote, "On the day of the crucifixion, they were filled with sadness. On the first day of the week, with gladness. As the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty and hope. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were incredulous and hard to be convinced. But once they became assured, they never doubted again." What could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short of a time? The mere removal of the body from the grave could never have transformed their spirits and their characters. 3 days are not enough for a legend to spring up which would so affect them. Time is needed for a process of legendary growth. But it's a psychological fact that demands a full explanation. He says, think of the character of the witnesses, men and women who gave the world the highest ethical teaching it has ever known, and who even on the testimony of their enemies lived it out in their lives. Think of the psychological absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day and a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. And then attempting to attribute this dramatic change to nothing more convincing than a miserable fabrication that they were trying to foist upon the world that simply wouldn't make any sense. This writer ends this by saying, just as Jesus Christ transformed the lives of his disciples, so men throughout the past 2,000 years have also had the same experience. The last proof I would give would be the observance of the first day of the week and the establishment of the church. Because you remember, they met on Saturday. The Sabbath was Saturday, not Sunday. Sunday was the first day of the week. And right after the resurrection, to commemorate the resurrection, they met on the first day of the week. You know, when you study the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments is not repeated in the New Testament. You know which one it is? It's the one about the Sabbath. Why is that? Because they changed the observance of their rest and their worship to Sunday. Here's some verses that would point that out. Acts 20, verse 7. Now on the first day of the week. What day is that? Sunday. When the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. You think I preached long? He spoke all night, or at least till midnight. And even when the guy fell out of the window because he fell asleep, he fell out of the window, fell down dead, fell about 3 stories. Paul went down there, laid his hands on him. He came back to life. He went back upstairs and he finished preaching or continued to preach. How about 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2? Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And that's why we take up an offering on Sunday morning. Or Revelation 1:10, we already read this. John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet telling him to write in this book. Many infallible proofs of the resurrection. This is an area that is non-negotiable. This is an area where there can never be any compromise. you compromise the resurrection, you're not saved. Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be saved? Absolutely. Romans 10:9-10. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus in order to be saved. And I'll take it even a step further. You have to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, second member of the Trinity, who became flesh, as John 1:14 tells us, you cannot be saved. So it doesn't matter if you have a religious leader or you have a follower of a religious leader claiming salvation, but does not believe in the Trinity claiming again salvation, they are lost. T.D. Jakes on his website admits he does not believe in the Trinity. And yet, everybody knows who T.D. Jakes is. Religious leader. But if I understand the Bible correctly, he's lost. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Right? But Paul doesn't stop there. It says in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God, to his God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus did rise. He is alive, and he intercedes on our behalf. You and I don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. Not only do we have the Holy Spirit praying for us, but we also have Jesus interceding for us. In fact, we're told in 1 John chapter 2 that he is our lawyer in defense, that when we fall into sin and Satan accuses you, and says, how could you do that? How can you live like that? You said you're a believer. Christ comes in our defense. Yes, he did sin, but I paid for that sin. The resurrection is our message. We have to proclaim the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But we also have to proclaim the bad news of death and hell. And we need to proclaim it faithfully. Faithfully to a world who thinks it's nothing but pure foolishness. So today's not about the Easter rabbits and Easter bunnies and Easter eggs. And, you know, I tell all the kids, listen, chickens have eggs, not bunny rabbits. That ought to solve a lot right there. And we have chickens, so we can prove it. It's not about that. That's just another way that Satan distracts from what this day commemorates, right? This is a commemoration to our faith about Jesus being alive, rising on the third day, just as he said. I mean, from a human standpoint, it looks like they took his life, but from a divine standpoint, he gave his life. And that's what he said. No one took my life. I give it freely. Remember, they all marveled that he was on the cross for only a few hours. Because that's why when they came to break the legs of those on the crosses because of the Sabbath and the Passover and so forth, they came to Jesus, saw he was dead, and one of the guards took a spear right into his side, and blood and water came out, proving that he was dead. They came to the other two who were crucified at the same time, still alive. And so they broke their legs because they could no longer push up for air. And they died. Good thing about one of them is he believed in Jesus. Right? He started out criticizing Jesus with the other one, the other thief there on the cross. They're being up there suffering justly for what they've done. Jesus didn't do anything to suffer this kind of fate. This day is about our Savior rising from the dead. No other religion reports of their leader rising from the dead, nor does any other leader claim, as Jesus did, to lay down his life and take it back again. But the Bible does proclaim this loud and clear. Let's pray together, and as we do, and let's prepare our hearts as we commemorate the resurrection by sharing in the Lord's Supper together, as we remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, and we thank you for what this day reminds us of. Each time we come into this room, we see the cross, but we see it empty, not like the Catholics do, where they still have you on the cross. We come to an empty tomb that you resurrected on the third day, just as you said you would. And each time we come together and share in the Lord's table, we're reminded of that awesome sacrifice that you made on our behalf. But we're also reminded that as you bore the sin of the world, satisfying the holiness of God, that you were accepted by the Father by the fact that he raised you from the dead. Lord, we worship you for that today. Lord, as we share in the Lord's table this morning, as we remember these things, help us also to remember where we were at when you saved us. The Lord, that you took us from darkness and brought us into light. Lord, you transformed us. You brought us from a state of deadness and you made us alive together with Christ. Thank you, God, for doing that. And so, Lord, this morning, as we prepare our hearts, that we come to you and we seek to look at this table as a table of remembrance. We also look at this as an opportunity to confess any sin that maybe we've been harboring in our hearts. Maybe sin we've committed this morning. But we come confessing now. We come repenting. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that Lord, you would just be supreme in every aspect of this moment that we have now. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.